You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in thy well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, the question this morning before us is, what, if anything, does crime fiction tell us about the gospel? Obviously, I think it tells us something, or I wouldn't be standing here. But there's several potential different answers, and we'll explore those in the few minutes that are allotted to us. More than any other genre fiction, more than the Western, more than science fiction, more than the romance novel, crime stories tend to either illuminate or counterpoint the gospel and what we find in the gospel. In particular, its picture of the human condition, of the actual landscape in which we all live, is remarkably accurate. Now, the way these stories resolve the issues that arise in that landscape may be wrong or incomplete from the gospel's point of view. We'll get to that in a minute. But the useful point in our working thesis this morning is that crime fiction helps us understand the lost condition in which the gospel says we stand. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's think about it a little bit. In the liturgy, what do? We do a lot of things, but one thing we do is we reconstruct a murder, a perpetual memory of that, his precious death and sacrifice. And crime fiction does something similar. It reconstructs an historical event, usually a murder, and delivers a revelation. Who did it? Past event, revelation, who did it? In the liturgy and in the gospel, we also reconstruct something. We reconstruct another murder, but we receive the revelation rather than delivering it. And the revelation we receive is not who did it, but what was done. What was done in the past. What was done on the cross. But they are two reconstruction projects, both of them looking backwards, but with different prospects looking forward. So we got one question this morning. I'm going to ask it three times. Okay, try to keep things ones and threes. That's what they tell you in speaking class, right? The question is going to be familiar. The question is Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's going to be the question that we're going to try to answer three times. Now, several people have asked me about the title of this course, Red Harvest. Red Harvest is the title of a 1929 novel by Dashiell Hammett. The protagonist there is a detective who is never named. And we're going to talk about that a little bit because namelessness is, among other things, a token or a hallmark of the fallen world. It also has, Red Harvest does, one of my favorite exchanges in all of crime fiction, where the protagonist says, "Who shot him?" And this old man says, "Somebody with a gun." The fallen world with that namelessness is where we're going to start. Every crime novel works in that one landscape. Because think about it, a mystery set in the Garden of Eden is not going to work. There's nothing to detect. There's nothing to resolve. There's nothing to remedy. So what we have to look for is the answer to two questions. First, is the human condition described correctly? And I submit that in most of these stories it actually is. And then secondly, is it resolved correctly from a gospel point of view? And I think oftentimes it's not. But look, getting the diagnosis right is better than what most of us do. Okay, most of us blow both of the questions. I'll just be satisfied with one this morning. Okay. So if we're talking about sin here, the dramatic problem, as well as the theological problem in crime fiction, arises from sin, although the people in the stories rarely characterize it as such. There may be bad effects, bad interactions, so forth, but rarely, even in so-called vicarage fiction, which we're going to touch on in a second, rarely do they think of it as they act as sin. Now, for us, of course, as we're reminded in Psalm 51, verse 4, that sin is an offense against God and thus bears some relation to Him. So if we don't have the consciousness of sin, if we're a character in a novel that doesn't have a consciousness of sin, it's going to be very difficult for us to have a relation to Him. Now, sin, and this is the Advent, I don't need to tell anybody this, but sin is, of course, rooted in our nature. But in crime fiction, sin often occurs just because. In other words, it's not always a conscious decision. As James chapter 2 talks about sin as a breaking of God's law, but the characters we experience don't really see it like that. It may be breaking of other laws or norms or conventions, but it's not really a breaking of God's law. And then also, of course, sin works inwardly as well as externally. So think, for example, about Agatha Christie. Think about the country house murders, family gathers for Christmas. Somebody ends up dead on the carpet in the drawing room, right? Detective comes in. The externalities are still poised and there. The externals are fine, but the heart is wrong. And if we think about Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we're reminded that externals do not satisfy the law. And crime fiction realizes that, intentionally or otherwise, which is why we have drama coming through it. Another deliverable, another thing the stories give us is, again, sometimes unwittingly, is atonement. In dramatic terms and in plotting terms, it's the payoff. You got to get a payoff at the end. Genre fiction in general and crime fiction in particular is deeply unsatisfying to the reader unless there's a payoff at the end. That payoff is really atonement, but we can understand that, we can appreciate it, and we can live into that, but the characters usually cannot. Usually they are fundamentally disabled because they can't repent, or at least they can't repent well. They don't really have a mechanism. They can't see the kingdom. Nobody's presenting it to them. And ultimately, they cannot please God. So their problem is, whether it's law capital L or law little l, that's what's driving the story dramatically and theologically, but the character can't do anything about it. It's an equation the character can't solve for, and that's why we enjoy it. That's what drives the story. That's what provides empathy with the character, is how they deal with sin. W.H. Auden, English poet, was a great devotee of detective stories. He even wrote a poem about detective stories. It's in the handout. He also wrote an essay on crime fiction called "The Guilty Vicarage." It's a famous essay in this part of the literature world. And in The Guilty Vicarage, this is about a four-sentence quote, W.H. Auden says, "I suspect that the typical reader of detective stories is, like myself, a person who suffers from a sense of sin. From the point of view of ethics, desires and acts are good or bad, and I must choose the good and reject the bad. But the I, which makes this choice, is ethically neutral. It only becomes good or bad in its choice." To have a sense of sin means to feel guilty at there being an ethical choice to make. A guilt which, however good I may become, remains unchanged, as St. Paul says, except I had known the law, I had not known sin. So our central question in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who, or maybe what, will deliver me from this body of death? And to look at that, we're going to look at three kinds of crime story. The noir story, N-O-I-R, noir fiction. We're going to look at detective fiction, and then we're going to look at vicarage fiction, which is a terrible word, but it's the only way I can think of to describe it. All right, noir fiction and noir film. Noir, obviously, French word for black. It flourished from the late 1920s to the late 1940s. You're talking writers like James M. Cain, Dashiell Hammett. In film, we see this where European emigre directors came to America, came to Hollywood, and worked with this highly stylized sensibility of German cinema. A lot of shadows, a lot of light and dark, a lot of silences. And we see the same thing in the written word, in fiction. A man named Otto Penzler, who's a historian of this stuff, pointed out that noir is about losers. There are no heroes, it doesn't end well. Everybody is driven by greed, lust, jealousy, or alienation. And here's a theological point I want you to take away from that, is that we are, of these three types of stories, people genuinely enjoy noir the least. But the theological point is that probably we are much more like the characters in a noir movie or a noir novel than we are in the other two. First, of course, we lack the ability to set the world right. Right? We know that. That's why we need grace. But more sort of personally, if you are sort of repulsed by one of these stories, it's probably because the repulsion is driven by a bit of self-recognition. That's the most powerful repellent force, right, is self-recognition. And so remember that in just a couple of minutes when we get to the detective story, which is a different type of operation of grace. All right, so a canonical noir novel is The Postman Always Rings Twice. The Postman Always Rings Twice, 1934, by a guy named James M. Cain, a famous hard-boiled noir novelist. It was made into a couple of movies, Lana Turner in the 40s and somebody else, I can't remember, in the, I think the 80s. The Postman Always Rings Twice. Nobody has any clue what the title means. Cain drank a good bit. I don't think he knew what the title means. I mean, it sounds great, but nobody knows what it means. The story is pretty simple. Frank is a drifter. Cora is married to a schlubby diner owner named Nick. Frank and Cora have a torrid affair. They kill Nick. They actually escape conviction for the murder, but then they're driving recklessly. Cora's pregnant. She's killed. Frank is held liable for it and ultimately executed. But not the most upbeat storyline. The opening line of The Postman Rings Twice, Always Rings Twice, it's one of the best, maybe the best, opening line of an American crime fiction novel. They threw me off the hay truck at about noon. They threw me off the hay truck about noon. So let's look at that for just a second. And look, I went to graduate school. I actually talked for an hour just on this thing one time. All right. They, as we mentioned a minute ago, namelessness is a hallmark of the fallen world. Dashiell Hammett's detective was nameless. Frank's world is nameless. Why is that important? Because when we were consistent with God, God gave Adam the power to name. Remember that? God gave Adam the power to name. So namelessness, anonymity, unknownness, these are theological hallmarks that are characteristic of a sinful world. And other people are forever strangers. Why? Because we can't name them. Okay. Threw me off the truck. First, that's a violent act, obviously. Violence is a signature of the fallen world. And Frank is thrown off the truck. He's riding, the truck's coming up from Mexico into California. He's thrown off the truck because he's freeloading. He's a drifter, right? He is rootless. He is deracinated. He has no stake in anything, and in particular, he has no stake in the created order, right? So being this deracinated, he is wholly unrooted in the gospel. You got to be rooted if you're going to be in the gospel. He is wholly unrooted, and for that reason, as we'll see, he is disabled from receiving love. And then they threw me off the hay truck about noon, the hour at which Jesus hung upon the cross, the hour of judgment, the hour of payment, the hour of blood. It's also just a little more dramatic. The movie High Noon would not have had as much pop if it were high 9:47 a.m., right? So Frank and Cora live in Romans 7. Frank and Cora live under the law. And in particular, Romans 7, 7 to 8, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Frank and Cora's most compelling sin is not murder. It is that they covet. Frank covets Cora. Cora covets a life without Nick. Right? So the first answer to our question, we talked with Frank and Cora, to who will deliver me from this body of death. Their answer, Noir's answer, is, well, nobody. Nobody. After Frank and Cora escape conviction for Nick's murder, Cora has this little speech. She says, God kissed us on the brow that night. He gave us, talking about her and Frank, he gave us all that two people could ever have, and we weren't the kind that could have it. We had all that love, and we just cracked up under it. It's a big airplane engine that takes you through the sky right up to the top of the mountain, but when you put it in a Ford, it just shakes it to pieces. That's what we are, Frank, a couple of Fords. They literally cannot receive the love that is available to them and that is given to them. The problem is not that Frank and Cora are irreligious, and it's not that they can't convert. Conversion for Frank and Cora is not good or bad, it's irrelevant because there's nothing to convert to. Now this is the mildly unpleasant part of this talk, but it's good for you. We know that there is someone through whom substitutionary atonement has occurred. If there's something to deliver, we are unable to receive it. Frank and Cora are not, but I have to admit, at heart, I am in many ways, and perhaps most important ways, much like Frank. Look, I am more ethical than Frank. I'm not a murderous drifter. I don't sleep on hay trucks. But the distinction that's important is not ethical and it's not practical. The only meaningful difference between me and Frank is external, because it's been revealed to me that there is something, someone, some event that does save from this body of death. That is, as to use the $20 word, soteriological, right? It is a message about salvation to me, but it's all external. You take the external away from me, you pretty much got Frank in a bow tie, okay? All right, so that's noir fiction. Now we got two more types. We got the detective story, and we've got vicarage fiction. All right, so the detective story is different in a lot of ways, both substantively and stylistically. But two key takeaways. First, the detective works or is an agency that redeems. The detective is imposing order when the order has been disordered or rendered into chaos. And then secondly, the detective is actually trying to change that sinful order back into something else. Okay, so two differences. One helpful way, I think, to think about this is that to think of a detective story in terms of a knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, not Dark Knight, Knight. Raymond Chandler, who wrote The Big Sleep, had an essay where he talks about this, where the private detective is essentially a knight, one who works in a violent and venal world, but is not himself violent or venal. And this is from Otto Penzler's, again. Penzler says, the private detective story separates itself from noir. It has a character with a moral center. Sam Spade knew that when that was Spade, Sam Spade was Chandler's private detective character. Sam Spade knew that when somebody kills your partner, you're supposed to do something about it. Raymond Chandler, whose splendid prose compared his private detective to a knight, described him as someone who walked the mean streets but was not himself mean. The private eye story is optimistic, even if the detective is not. A heroic figure stands at the center of the private eye novel. There are no heroic fiction figures in noir fiction. Okay, so remember that the knight is a Christian concept. In the early Middle Ages, this idea arose where you were obligated by religious oath to restore divine order or some characteristic of divine order in a fallen world. And the same trope works for detective fiction, if we pay attention to it. But an odd thing is that as the detective moves through this landscape, streets bear saints' names, churches stand, there's vocabulary that is Christian, but it lacks theological meaning. It lacks advocacy meaning. It lacks didactic meaning. In the detective novel, God is silent. God does not speak. Okay. Even the detective is trying to restore God's order, but God himself does not speak. So in restoring that order, what is the thing that threatens order the most? It's murder. Cain could not create. He is a creature, but he could not create. But he can destroy. And destruction is, and we don't think about it much, but it's so. Destruction is an attribute of the divine. The divine can create and the divine can destroy. And murder is the crime in almost all these stories because it's the only offense that obliterates the victim. Every other offense that you can think of harms, diminishes, disables, handicaps, causes pain, loss. Murder is the only one that obliterates the victim. And to go back to W.H. Auden, back to his essay, The Guilty Vicarage, this is so because Auden says, murder is negative creation. And every murderer is therefore the rebel who claims the right to be omnipotent. Right? Every murderer cannot create, but he or she can destroy. Destruction is an attribute of the divine. And so the disorder in the story comes from the fact that the murderer, whatever his or her other motivations for the dramatic purposes, is rebelling and is claiming an omnipotent power. So in the detective story, how do we answer the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, in the sense, the answer is the detective, because he or she changes, is the agent that changes things back, changes things back to a semblance of the original order. But if you read a lot of detective stories and pay attention to the endings, the restoration at the end is not the same as the order at the beginning. It's close, feels similar, and gives you enough of a payoff. Remember, we talked about payoff a minute ago. Gives you enough of a payoff for you to enjoy the story. But never does the detective, in whatever form he or she takes, render the order that's restored identically to what it was in the beginning. Okay, so that is a distinction from what the gospel provides. Right? It's similar, but the gospel promises what? That we will be restored wholly, completely. Better than before, in a sense. Right? So the detective puts a band-aid on original sin, but he doesn't get rid of it. He just bandages us up so we can go along. All right, so we had noir fiction, we got detective fiction, and then we got vicarage fiction. Vicarage fiction, you can recognize it a couple miles away. It's got three marks. One, the protagonist is usually a cleric or religious of some sort, priest, monk, nun. They're the actual problem solver. It's not just a ecclesiastical setting. Secondly, the resolution of whatever the issue is usually forgiveness, not punishment. Usually forgiveness, not punishment. If we think about punishment, the noir story is going to tell you punishment is just a cosmic thing. It just happens. In the detective novel, punishment is a thing that the state does, right? Government does. In the vicarage story, in general, the resolution is forgiveness of the one who committed the offense. Forgiveness of the one who committed the offense. And then thirdly, the third hallmark of vicarage fiction tends to be that original sin is not the backdrop. It's actually the operative fact that something has already been done about original sin and to save us from our original sin. So what's a sort of the avatar of apotheosis of vicarage fiction? G.K. Chesterton, and he had a series of mysteries called the Father Brown Mysteries. I mean, I don't really like, of these three, I like vicarage fiction the least, but the Father Brown Mysteries hold up really pretty well. They're not that dated. And Chesterton had an interesting way of thinking about mysteries and crime fiction, that the state is over here, government. The state is over here. That's the machinery for punishment. The church is over here. That's the machinery for pardon. Chesterton converted to Roman Catholicism, but if we're Protestant, maybe we just substitute the gospel for the church. And what do we get? The gospel provides a machinery of pardon, which is intriguing because there is no machinery of pardon with noir fiction. There's no machinery of pardon in detective fiction. This is the only subgenre where you get that machinery of pardon. It's also the only place where we get this sort of radical theological move where Father Brown, who's the detective in Chesterton's Mysteries, resolves these things because he imagines himself to be the murderer. He sort of inhabits the murderer. And Auden again says, Father Brown is acting and working for the sake of the murderer, who can save his soul if he will confess and repent. In a noir story, that would be laughable. It actually wouldn't enter anybody's head. And a detective protagonist would say, well, that's nice, but just go on and do the work. Oddly enough, vicarage fiction, along with sort of Agatha Christie kind of English country house fiction, on its surface tends to be the most prim, the most bound by convention, you know, the most Jane Austen-y, I guess. But in a very significant theological sense, the Father Brown mysteries and some of those country house mysteries are actually more gory and more self-destructive than anything in a Sam Spade story because they involve the obliteration of the self. Father Brown essentially risks obliteration of himself in order to bring, through confession and repentance, the offender to God. Father Brown does actually what all of us would refuse to do. He places himself in the murderer's shoes because he understands we're all equally sinful. The ethical difference Father Brown gets is between us and the murderer is real. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I mean, that's a genuine ethical difference. But there is not a gospel difference. And what I think keeps the Father Brown mystery sort of alive, even for people who don't attend Sunday school classes like this, is that it has this sort of fundamental radicalism of the obliteration of the self. So if we ask that question, remember I said one question three times, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right. Vicarage fiction's answer is something has already been done about it, right? It's already happened. It's done. It's over. You are already delivered from this body of death. Okay. So three types of fiction, three types of answer to the one question. Okay. And I think that the takeaway in all of these stories is that original sin, and again, most of the people writing crime fiction and most of the people reading crime fiction don't think in these terms, okay? But it still works. That original sin becomes inescapable in a way that is not escapable in other kinds of stories, in other kinds of commercial fiction, and other kinds of genre fiction. And so I'll conclude with Auden again, just because he's very good on this. And again, Auden, great poet, but was considered himself an absolute addict of detective stories. And Auden says, the fantasy, then, which the detective story addict indulges, is the fantasy of being restored to the Garden of Eden, to a state of innocence, where he may know love as love and not as law. The driving force behind this daydream is the feeling of guilt, the cause of which is unknown to the dreamer. So, all right, that's it. We got a couple minutes for questions, or again, as I said at the beginning, I have never been punished for ending early in anything. Gainesville.
Where does Miss Marple fit in?
Ah, the question is, where does Miss Marple...
And Hercule Poirot.
Where do Miss Marple and Hercule Poirot fit in? I mean, they are, you know, they are both Agatha Christie creations. They are probably both a little bit detective and a little bit vicarage. They are detective because they actually function as a detective. That's the story we're following them for. But they, I think, because of the empathy that she instills in them, they get a lot closer to vicarage fiction. In other words, I think both Poirot and Marple get closer to that Father Brown identification, right, than a lot of these others do. They are perfectly comfortable getting quite close to obliteration, and it may be that they're comfortable with it because they are given these, that they work within these very formal structures. You know, Poirot is this sort of Belgian stranger kind of, you know, and Marple is this sort of unassuming older lady. They have these sort of straightened, almost like a creative straitjacket, which may allow them and then the reader to get closer to the actual offender, whereas it'd be harder if they didn't. I just made that up, but it sounds good. Yes, sir.
So the way you've laid this out, would the detective be law and the last one, which I'm not looking at, do the gospel? And what about the first one? Would that be man before the law was given her?
That's a good. So the question is, what in these sort of categories, where does law and gospel fit in, and is one sort of representative more so than of the other? That's a good question. I mean, I think that in all three, there is law, both capital L, God's law, and then there's just law, right? And that's what people start out living under. In noir fiction, they never get out of it, right? I mean, that's all there is. There's just judgment, period. I think in detective fiction, we get a idea of gospel, right? Because the detective can put the Band-Aid on original sin, but it's not actually remedied. Then in theory, anyway, in Vicarage fiction, actually, if you have the Father Brown-esque substitution, not quite the right word, but direct participation as the offender, then that gets closest to the ideal of grace. But I think it would be a mistake to say, well, that's law, you know, that novel's going to be all law, that novel's going to be all grace. That's what makes the stuff so good. It's not either one, right? Yeah.
Do you think that the reason noir fiction is generally more popular with the smart set than detective fiction or Vicarage fiction because it's further from redemptive language and the language of moral certainty?
Ooh. So the question is noir fiction maybe more popular with, I like the term, the smart set than Vicarage fiction because of the language and the approach? Maybe, especially when it first came out. I mean, look, we're looking at this almost a century after it started to flourish, right? But certainly when it first came out. Also, I think a lot of it was influenced by film. I mean, if you watch these movies, I mean, they're just cool movies. I mean, they really are mesmerizing in a way I think that American films just didn't do. You know, Double Indemnity, The Postman Always Rings Twice. I mean, these things are just visually arresting, and so I think that may have had something to do with it, as well. But yeah, probably at an initial read, noir fiction is going to appeal to, if one has a somewhat nihilistic lane in your highway, that's going to actually absolutely appeal to you. Absolutely. All right. We can, well, one more.
I thought this went really well, Adam Young's sermon in the 9 o'clock. Where he's talking about this, you know, pre-existing prevenient race forgiveness that exists, when you were thinking about forgiving somebody, haven't done it yet, tied in with this, the guilty doesn't need an accuser. No conscience, in a sense, he does not require an accuser. And so, and trying to figure out a situation of who did the murder, we're all guilty of various things, and so we're really just trying to relate to, okay, see the signs of guilt.
With a guilty conscience. It's typically the route to find out who's her. But it's this, the vigorage fiction, it's like we all realize, yeah, we received grace, and it's, you know, in that case of sermon, it's how do we extend it to others? It's, you know, we all want to be found out. Keep going. Honest spirit. What's this part? That's not quite fine.
No, that's awesome, and I had to miss Adam's sermon because I was practicing, but it sounds, I'll listen to it. So, all right, let us go forth in the name of the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.